Every year about the end of January, our president gives a State of the Union address. And it's the same name of the address, but each year, obviously, it's whatever the current circumstances would be. He speaks to a joint session of Congress, and he reports on the condition of the nation, and then he lays out his agenda for how the nation then should move ahead in that way. I'm not the president, but I would like to give kind of a State of the Church address. I'd like to follow up a little bit on the letter Mr. Kyle sent out. It was very exciting to me. Frank Keller, the man I work for in Nigeria, sent out a note on the Elders Forum, basically thanking God, thanking the faithfulness of the members, thanking the sacrifice of those who contributed in that way, just reminding us indeed how grateful we should be for the blessings that we have received. I appreciate as well Mike's comments about peace. It has not always been peaceful in the church. Is that not so? Have there not been some difficult times and some difficult stresses? Psalm 127 is a psalm that our family has always had as a memory, something that we have always looked to in a specific way. Did I say Psalm 127, verse number 1. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You can be smart. You can work hard. You can do everything you have to do. If God does not bless your efforts, it comes to naught. Maybe there is a moment's benefit, but there is no long-term purpose in what you would do. Unless the Lord is the one who builds the house. You can work, you can labor, you can sacrifice. But it takes God's blessing for our ultimate purpose in this life. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. Apart from God's blessing, going through this life is taking a painting and painting by the numbers. And you simply paint ones what color, and choose another color. Or maybe it's the paintings or the drawings by the dots, where you just follow from one dot to the next. It is a mechanical option at best. But with God's blessing, it truly is a wonder and has purpose far beyond our intent and our dreams. The bottom line in the church is not our organizational structure. It's not a level of income. It's not who's the biggest or who was the first one out the door. The bottom line is, are we being led by God? By our Father, by our Lord Jesus Christ. The bottom line is, are we following God's lead? I thought that was an incredibly encouraging report that did come in from Mr. Kylo. He said the income was good. In fact, he said the income was very good. How long has it been in the church? How far back do you have to go to where we had income in a given year that was in excess of 10%? Or we're going back now decades. That doesn't prove in and of itself that everything is right. But considering the background of the church and the history, it is incredibly encouraging. Imagine being able to pay off the mortgage on our property 10 years in advance. There was an earlier report coming in this fall about the attendance at the feast, where there was over 20,000 people in attendance at the feast, at least at our sites this year. Obviously, there were many people attending additional sites as well, but again, there was a large attendance at the feast. You know what I did? I went back into my notes, and you know what I found? I found that 10 years ago, do you know how many people were attending together with us at the feast? 20,000. We have been through 10 years to get back to where we had already been. Have you ever done that? Remember all the rains that poured out over recent weeks across the Northwest? You build something, and the rains come, and it washes it away. And then you go, and you build it again. And it's not like you're ahead of where you were. Sometimes you're simply having to get back where you started, and then you begin again. We had 20,000 people attending the feast 10 years ago. There was another interesting point, I think, that was made. When you look in terms of where the attendance was and how many people we had today, I think, in the recent conference, it was mentioned that we have 92 full-time ministry in the church in the United States. You know how many ministry we had 10 years ago? We had 130. In 10 years' time, we have dropped from 130 to 92. So the fact that we have begun to see an increase and a gain is in the context of it has taken us 10 years to turn around and get back in at least in part to where we once were. Bob Dick gave a sermon at the Louisville Ministerial Conference in 1997. I can go through my notes, and I have the notes from Cincinnati and the notes from Indianapolis, and I have the notes from Louisville, because each time I would come back, and some of those conferences were very fundamental because of what was taking place, but each time I could come back and I say, okay, here is what it said. But I go back and I looked at that, and he gave a sermon at the Louisville conference, again, almost now 10 years ago, and he said, first we must be, then we must do. He said, the priority is for us to first be who we should be, and then let God bless us in what we do. He said, God will not likely allow us to do a work until we will first be a work. The priority. We all want to go out. We wanted to see subscriptions. We wanted to see large, large volumes of printing and attendance and numbers in many ways. And he was reminding us, he said, first of all, we must be. We must do what we must do first. He says we have to be ready to receive new growth, but first then we have to be able to model for them what Christianity is. When a person walks into the congregation, they need to not only be taught about peace, they need to see it. They need to understand the fact that this way works, because it works for us. That doesn't mean we don't have trouble or trial. It doesn't mean there aren't problems in our own lives. But it means that this way works. I was talking to a church member recently, and I asked him about a specific circumstance, and I said, well, how long has it been? Oh, not very long. And I was referring to a particular trial of trouble or trauma that they faced. And the other part of that question is, well, how long have you been here? How long have you served God? How long have you had God's Spirit to lead you in this way? And you know what? The answer goes back decades. And yet, Mr. Dick was saying, look, it's us. It's us first. We want to do the work because it's out there. But we're the work. We're the first part of that work because we were called first. And so what happens to us, what we do, and the fruit that we bear is what is important foundationally. So what then is able to go out? Bob Dick used James 1. It's familiar to us. But to try to make his point, he referred to James 1, starting here in verse 21. He said, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. We're walking out of the world. We're coming out. We're have a discussion on the way down. Mike and Joyce were talking, and I said, you know, if I ever ran for political office, which I won't, but I think about these things. I said, look at these guys. They run for political office. Somebody starts scouring their background to dig up some dirt. I saw an article of something, Osama, I cannot remember the man who's a Democrat that is the second leading contender, John, who is it? Obama. I was going to say Osama bin Laden, and I'm sorry. I apologize. I'm not following my politics very closely. So I obviously should have put that into my notes. But there, I saw some headline that said, well, somebody dug up some dirt on him, but the dirt was so small it wasn't going to hurt. Well, I didn't even waste my time reading it. I don't care. But I thought, well, you know, if I ever ran for politics, I would have to say right off the front, you know what? If you think I did it, you're right. You just sit out there, and if you think you're going to find it, just look long enough, and it'll be. So get it out of your system, because I admit that I did everything. And some things I did more than once. So I'd have to just clear the record, say, yep, I did it. I did it all. And we were talking. I said, you know, I sat with my family at a table one time at Cologne at the feast. And we're out for lunch. And I'm counseling with a member of the church who had a particular problem that was rather traumatic. And I thought I was being discreet. I was turning a little bit to the side, and I was talking to him, and finally Michelle looks over at me a little shocked. Well, let's just say there's a whole lot of things I've never ever told Michelle. I told her when we got married, don't ask. You know that don't ask, don't tell? Well, I made that up myself. But she looked over, and the kids were sitting there, and I said, okay. She said, would you, be a little more discreet than that? You know, all right. So, but I told Michelle that she needed to know what she had to know, what would come up. I never told her the things that will never come up. Not unless I get delirious. I've been concerned that sometime I'd break into a 105 fever and start speaking in my sleep, but I just said, don't ask. But you look at this, and James is saying, lay aside all of that you left behind. You came out of the world, leave it in your tracks, in your history. And receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. What good does it do for us to listen and learn and have understanding and be excited about some new thing if it doesn't actually become an application in the way we live this life? Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So Bob Dick was saying, we have to inculcate, we have to take on the nature of Jesus Christ. If we're going to have new growth, then when they walk in the door, we have to be able to model for them what Christianity really is. As I said, 10 years ago, we had 130 full-time ministers. Today, we have 92. Maybe 9 years ago, we had about 450 elders in the church, and we have about that number yet today, but they're not all the same ones. And when you look at the church over the 10 years, and you could look at it longer, you could make it 15, but what you see is it's almost like there's pieces constantly being removed, and then there's pieces that are being filled back in. And so you get down the road and you say, wow, look where we are. And yet on the other hand, you could say, you know what? We were there 10 years ago, but we're different now because the people that are here are seeking peace. And many who are seeking their own selfish interests, or their own following, or their own purposes, or who didn't really have the commitment to stay. I look back at the early conferences we had where there was open discussion and some of the suggestions that were made, and they are all over the board in terms of how we should function, who should participate, who we should give authority to, and it was dramatic to me to look and see that the unity was really not in place. We were held together religiously by a very strict structure. And when the structure was removed, many people simply moved to where they would have been anyway. We're not held together very strictly today, are we? You come and you go by your own choice, as you please. Those who are here are seeking peace. They're trying to apply what it is they believe and they understand. We're stronger in that way. It is more internal. I have used Ephesians 4 a number of times to illustrate what it means to walk in the calling in which we were called. Because it talks about walking in humility, it talks about walking in love, and walking in unity. If you're not seeking unity, then you are not fruitful in your calling. It is as simple as that. We know we have to have love. We know we need humility, but we must have unity as well. The Council of Elders meeting report that's on the back table, there's only a few of them, but I made a few. A lot of members check on it for themselves on their computers. But I want to read just part of one of the early meetings on December the 8th, the first day of this recent session. It says, Mr. Dick reviewed portions of the agenda cover letter he sent to the elders prior to the meeting. He recounted the three stages of the development of a new organization, citing his view that United has started at stage one. We have gone through a 10-year process organizationally. They used to call it, I think the early stage is called storming, and then it was called forming, where you begin to organize, and then you finally get to norming, where things are the way they ought to have been all along. But there's turmoil, and there's structural upheaval at times to get where you're going. Now, this is described a little differently. He said, in stage one, the transitional board of directors served as both the board and the administration. Everything was run by the Council of Elders. He said, stage two, the council worked in concert with a small staff, and they still found itself both governing and managing. He says, now in stage three, as an organization, the policies are established, the staff is in place, and that puts the council instead in a position to look at governance rather than the administration of the daily responsibilities of the church. It took 10 years to get here, and we have now what we believe is a solid base. It is an incredible blessing, and God has begun to give us increase at the very same time. We should really be thankful for that, brethren. There has been a price to pay. Everyone that has walked through that process remembers. Alan called me last night to get, again, the title. This title I had already in place. It was pretty simple. The State of the Church. Based, again, on the State of the Union, but the State of the Church. I said, Alan, I think I've used that title before. He says, well, I certainly don't remember it. And he did a quick search in the archives. He says, it's not there. I said, I really used this title before. So I went to my files. I'd used it twice. Not the same sermon. I've never reworked a sermon. I will not do that. I will not take something and just reformat it and bring it back. But I looked in my notes. I had a sermon from Texas when we lived there entitled The State of the Church, and that was in March of 1995. March of 1995. I want to read you a little bit. I pulled some of the notes. It was fascinating to me to go back and to look at some of the issues at stake. Now, you got to know what March of 1995 was. You know, the Days of Unleavened Bread, 1995, immediately after, is when the United Church of God first began to form, and where the conference was held after that at Indianapolis. But here I am speaking to the congregation. I said, I really appreciate being able to speak to you today. I really thought that the last sermon I gave would be my last. You get up and give a sermon, and you wait for this long arrow to fly across the United States and shoot you out of the pulpit. After giving that sermon, I went home and sent a memo to the administration that I expected would lead to my dismissal in the ministry. Now, I won't read you the whole sermon. I mean, it'd be interesting to go back and see what was addressed, but it isn't necessary for the purposes. It just says, this is my state of the church. The state of the church then was not very good. And so I go back and I read my state of the church sermons. Each one is different, just keep stealing the title. And basically, they're all, here comes the iceberg, here comes the trial, here comes the trouble, hang on. Those are basically the issues when I felt that I needed to address such a thing as this. I know you want to hear that everything is going to be all right. In fact, the church is headed toward a crisis. Some say that we should embrace our new future, while others say that we should hold faithfully to the past. Now, obviously, I'm reading the briefest summary of my comments, because it was given in a congregation, in a local congregation, before we had cybercasts, and I could unplug the complete tape recorder from the wall, and I could say whatever I please. Paul's warning to the Galatians about turning to a different gospel was given only about 18 years after the church began. I was trying to remind them that the early church was beset with false doctrine and division in a very short time after it was established. There was doctrinal division in the church while the apostles were still around. And the men who divided the New Testament church came preaching things that were different than what Jesus Christ and the apostles had taught. When you go to Acts chapter 2 or 3, and it talks about the church continued in the apostles' doctrines. Christ taught the apostles taught the church, and the church continued in those things. It says, my point is that the unity of the early New Testament church didn't last very long. And what we have experienced in the church has been a unique period of time. The fact that we went for decades in unity and peace before that was destroyed was actually a longer unit of time than what the apostles and the early church themselves experienced. I said, it has been a blessing, but now it is at risk. Now, I won't read further from that. But then I looked, and I had a State of the Church sermon as well from 1998. In fact, it was from January of 1998. Now again, you'd have to look back in terms of what was happening at that time. But in that period of time, we had replaced or removed the president of our organization. And we're in the process of replacing him. And threats of division in the church had been openly made. So I wrote another State of the Church address, except I moved it up to the current circumstances. In 1995, I basically said, look, we're headed for an iceberg. Hang on tight. In 1998, I said, it's storming. We're being buffeted about. Don't abandon ship. It was, again, a little different message, but addressing. I read from a letter on the Council of Elders at that time explaining that a change in the presidency had been made, and what the impact of that would be, and the need for us to go forward from that place. And then I said in my sermon, brethren, we face a time in the church when critical decisions are needing to be made. Now, the fact is, this sermon was given on this circuit, but because the cybercast had not started or was just starting, and some of the archived sermons weren't in place, this one didn't actually land on the archives. Maybe that's good. I hope not. I hope it would have been fine either way. It says, brethren, we face a time in the church when critical decisions are needed to be made. They need to be made wisely and prayerfully, but they do need to be made. It's also a time when we need to be unified because there's strength in working together. We spent 10 years, in some ways, getting back to where we already were. We are God's people, and He will guide us as we submit ourselves to Him. The United Church of God was founded with the understanding that we needed to submit ourselves one to another. And that is fundamental to what we are trying to do and how we function. When the elders who formed the United Church of God first met in May of 1995 at Indianapolis, nobody was able to stand up and say that God had anointed them as the leader. And because no such thing had actually taken place, we did not agree that that was so. Therefore, nobody could stand up and establish for us our doctrinal base. No one person could say, this is what we believe, and this is what we will teach, and we will not go beyond it. What came out of that, then, was a need for consensus. We had no choice but to learn to work together in a different way. And again, it has become, and it is, fundamental to how we operate to this day. Our system of governance, council governance, again, going back to my notes, is probably closer to how the apostles actually functioned than anything else I have seen, even though it is still imperfect. We are not yet in the kingdom of God. I don't believe it's going to get any easier. Hard financial decisions have to be made. God is testing our hearts. And I believe, indeed, He was. And the test followed in that way. So I give today a State of the Church address. I look back at what has generally tempted me to go in there. Tempted is maybe not the best word. Encouraged is where I have decided to address that. For 2006, it would be totally different. Because today, using the analogy of the ship, I would say steady as she goes, let's be on our way. There is no looming crisis in the church. In fact, there's peace. There is no big threat of division or struggle or financial failure. We came at one point literally within a couple of $100,000 of being bankrupt in the church years back. And I'm telling you, we're talking a $15 million budget, and we were down to spare cents and change. It was that close. Employees had gone on half salary. Employees had gone on no salary. Expenses were cut. Mileage was not able to be reimbursed. And we got down to the point to where we were threatened with loss of credit and the ability to do business. And if they would have dropped our rating, we would have at least corporately, financially, at that point, been sunk. And from that point, God in His mercy allowed us to not only continue, but to strengthen. And now we will pay off indeed a mortgage on our property 10 years in advance. It is an incredible change and a great blessing. And brethren, I think it's time that we would give God some very special thanks. I go back to when we started out wanting to obey God, just wanting to do His work, be together. I remember the big goal in our mind was, let's just get to Pentecost. Let's keep the holy days together. And we came to Pentecost, and we all gave a large offering, and money poured in, and we were off. Again, the troubles lay ahead of that. But then we wanted a magazine, a church magazine. And it was members of the church themselves who started what became the Good News. We wanted camps for the kids, for the young people, for the young adults, and the camp program started up in some cases by individuals going out and beginning to build a program in their area. TV program, Howard Davis had one in Portland. We had one in Spokane ourselves for a time. Programs and different types of media efforts were made, and they sprung up, and people simply wanted to contribute and produce. And as there was opportunity, those efforts matured. And I believe the way that they have developed, the contribution that has been made, has been critical to how we arrived where we are by God's hand today. We wanted international areas. We didn't want to be the work of the United States. We wanted to be a work that was worldwide, and God blessed us in those ways as well. I went back to my notes on the Cincinnati conference, which was December of 1995. It was the second conference. We formed in Indianapolis, and then we followed up to ratify our documents in Cincinnati. And I had a stack of notes from the international reports because we started with 155 elders at Indianapolis, and between May and December, we had 415 elders at Cincinnati. I mean, it was just exploding at that time. And so the men who came in internationally, we asked them if they would just get up and tell them what's going on, what has happened, where you are. Now, I want to read you a little bit of it because, again, it would be an extensive report and it's historical. I just want to illustrate a couple of things. There are places where everybody seemed to stand up together and said, let's stay faithful. Let's do the work. There are places where it was like walking into a ghost town and there was nobody left. There was no one who remained. Mario Siegley, working in South America, and in the southern ports, and not the northern coast or the Central America, but in the south, he got up and said, we have 1,000 brethren that have remained faithful. And he said, the people came to me, and they said, what is hard won is not easily given up. They said, we left Babylon, don't let them bring us back. And so in some cases, people literally walked in the door very cautiously and very carefully looking around to make sure that the faithfulness would be there. Mario Zeri, he said, 90% of the youth here stayed in the church. Now, every area was different. There was England, there was Australia, there was Germany, and all of the reports came through talking about the circumstances where they were. There were areas of the United States where almost everybody walked out the door in terms of faith. And there were areas of the United States, for whatever reason, where everybody seemed to hang together and hold on to each other and to be stable and secure in their commitments. there was something like 65 elders out of the 415 that were from Texas. Texas was the greatest place to be. I was there. But it was great because if you could look to the left and the right, and there was somebody else standing up as well. There's strength in being able to do something together. It is a lonely feeling when you have to do it alone. Unity brings peace. I want to read you a different one. This one from Kingsley Mather that I had in my notes from the Caribbean. This one shows you the contrast on the other side. And yet Kingsley Mather said, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to do what needs to be done. He said 75% of Guyana left 2 years ago. They're already gone. They're not with us. He said things are slow overall right now. We have one person in Barbados. In Trinidad, there is none. In Bermuda, none. In Guyana, none. In the Bahamas, there are 20, but in Jamaica, there's none. And with almost nobody left, completely cratered, he said, if we do our part, if we show that we're serious about preaching the gospel, the good news was widely distributed in this area in the past, he says, with ads, we can start again. So there were people that was like the sandcastle just got washed out to sea. And there were areas where it looked like people said, look, we're here. We're together. We're faithful. Let's go. It worked out in different places in different ways. But brethren, we have been given God's gift to arrive at a place where we have peace and security. We have commitment. We have, I believe, God's lead. We must follow him, but we must be faithful. But I do believe this is a time where we should be giving him thanks. We have paid for 10 years to get back where we once were. But I believe that God is able to use us now in a greater way. Luke 17, verse number 11. It happened as he went to Jerusalem, Jesus Christ, and passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voice and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said, go show yourself to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, one returned and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down on his face at his feet, and he gave him thanks. And he was a Samaritan, and in the Jews' eyes, not one you would expect to be grateful. He was of a false group, a group that had taken on doctrines that were not true. So Jesus answered and said, well, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were there not any found to return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you whole. Jesus Christ had the power to heal a person whether they wanted to be healed or not. He could simply will it to be so. He could have created by his will. But what he said, for the one who came back, he said, with you, there is a relationship. He said, your faith has made you whole. Arise and go your way. Because he came back and he gave thanks. Brethren, we want to be grateful for what God has given us. It's been a hard 10 years in some ways, joyful in others. But there has been a price to pay. In Ephesians 5 and verse 18, we have again this reference by Paul to giving thanks and the importance of it. Ephesians 5 verse 18. It says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The analogy is not specifically only addressing wine. It's just saying, don't go after the physical, go after the spiritual. Go after that which is fruitful and enduring. And it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for the things to God the Father and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Always being thankful. Go back to God. How many times Have you asked God to protect you? Ask God to strengthen you? Ask God to give you increase? And then if God indeed does that, is it not possible sometimes to finally just go, ah, what a relief, instead of turning and saying, indeed, thank you. Thank you for such a fine and gracious gift. But it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So when it talks about responding to God and showing our thanks, it says that that will cause unity. It'll cause you, it'll help you to work together, to be more loving and respectful, and to bring you peace. Going back to Ephesians 1 and verse number 15. Paul, writing here, he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith, he's speaking to the Ephesians, to the congregation there, the church. After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He says, I never cease to be thankful for what you have contributed, for the service that you render, making mention of you in my prayers. Chapter 2, verse number 1. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You came out of the world, but we are to leave the world behind. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By his grace you have been saved. He made us alive together with Christ. It's talking again about unity, working as a family. It's not talking about being out there on our own. He says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I remember Pentecost 1995, and the rooms were filled, and we rejoiced that there were faithful people whom we could fellowship with and worship together. And I remember going to the feast, and now there are many more people who remained faithful. There were times when you wondered who would be there, or if anyone would be there. And when they were, it was a great rejoicing. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. 20,000 people attending together at the feast doesn't prove anything. But I'm going to tell you what. It is a great rejoicing when those people are sincere. When you show up and you're sincere, and they are, and we do this together. He said, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. It is indeed a great blessing. Right now, we have 216 congregations in the United States. A number of those congregations are small. 53 of them have 25 members or less. I'm not sure. Our attendance here will average 20 to 25 on an average. But then again, sometimes we will go as high as 30. We've been to 50, two or three. But there are a number of places where there are small congregations. Megan has been applying for college. There was a college that we liked in Montana. And there was a college in Kentucky. And there was a college in Colorado. And there's equine science programs where she has an interest. And so there's specific areas where those programs are available. You know, Megan's greatest interest is, what are the programs and what is the school? And you know what Michelle and my greatest interest is? Where's the local congregation? You're going to send her out there in some way to keep touch at a distance with God's church? I don't want to do that. I don't want my daughter to have to do that. If she had no choice, then it would be a great blessing that she could have contact at all. But we do have a choice. So we were sitting there yesterday, and one of the colleges that was actually her favorite was in Colorado, and a letter comes in on like Wednesday of this week, And they said, well, we need this information, and here's where you get your PIN or your card to fill out your file. There were some instructions. You know, the application process hasn't even been completed. And then we got a letter on Friday, yesterday. She opens it up and squeal. She got accepted. And she had accepted to the cause that she hadn't even finished completing the application. I mean, yes, an application went in, but there's various testing and score things that have to be assessed, and they had already accepted her. And Michelle came down to the office this morning while I was working on the sermon. She says, you know that was an answer to prayer. We needed a congregation. And there's people we know in that congregation. And there are friends. And there's people of God that assemble together in faith and thankfulness. And they worship. And they obey. And they keep the truth. And so it was one of our highest priorities that there would be if it works out. Now we have to walk through the scholarship and all the assessments and various things that take place. But the option of having a place where we could send one of our children, where God's people were assembled in peace, was of the highest priority to Michelle and to me. And what a great blessing such a thing would be. We can't forget where we've been, but this is where we are today. And God has blessed us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. Isn't enough to have what we want. What we have has to be transmitted to the generation to come. We have to transmit it to our children. We have to teach our children to transmit it to theirs. Because it doesn't matter if we thought Jesus Christ would return in 1975, or maybe if he was a few years late, he'd come after that. The fact is, when Christ comes, he has to have a people that he finds so doing. 2 Timothy 2, verse number 1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, not because I just told you, but because this is obviously something that we have agreed to and we all believe, commit these to faithful men. Take what I have taught you and you teach someone else who will be able to teach others also. And so the process continues until Christ returns. And then in the kingdom we are teachers as well. But he says, I'm teaching you, you teach others, and you teach those who will be able to teach others as well, so that these things can be maintained. That is what our focus is. That was specifically the central purpose of the recent conference that we had in Portland as well. In the church, there's going to be good times and there's going to be bad. But we must be grateful and thankful, trusting that God is guiding and leading us as long as we are taking on Jesus Christ, as Bob said. First, we are the work, and then we do the work. And we trust God in that way. We build fire. We have a fireplace in our front room that in 10 years of living in the house we've never used. And I didn't want to use it because it was small, and if you open it up, all the heat of the house will go out the stack, and then we'll burn the carpet up, and then all the house will be where you can't sell it. Now, my opinion of using it was rather negative. And every time Michelle, every year, she'd bring it up, I'd say, oh, honey, no, please don't. You know, we don't want to do that. And I don't have any wood, and it'll burn the house down, or whatever. Finally, she persisted. She says, I want a fire. And I had gas logs in there with the premise that, you know, someday this would be gas. She hauled them all out, took them in the garage, because they'd been there for years. I said, I want a fire. That's it. Yeah, fire. All right, got a fire. So we built a fire in there, and of course this is not the stove that's downstairs that you can seal up and leave the vent or draft open and wait till it goes out. This is one where the fire burns out. If the draft is open, then you got a problem now. You got a cold air funnel right into the place. So we've used it a few times. Michelle loves it. In the evening she can lay on the couch, and I'll go by, and when it's kind of cooled off and down, then I'll close it off and seal up the fireplace. And I was tired this week, Thursday night, and she was still up, and I said, honey, when the things die, burn out, you know, just close the draft and seal it up and go to bed when you're done. She says, okay. So I went to bed, went to sleep. And Next thing I knew, she was upstairs, and the alarm in the hallway was going off. And she asked me, she says, "You couldn't hear that?" I don't know. Maybe not. But I came out and I thought, well, a smoke alarm. So I'm you know how you can blow, you take a rag and just blow across the smoke alarm, and that wasn't a smoke alarm. It was a CO2 alarm in the hallway. And what had happened is she let it burn down, was out because the ashes were over, and she thought it was enough, and she threw the damper on and went to bed. But the ashes were under the coals, and they were still combusting, and it began to release carbon monoxide, into the house. And the carbon dioxide detector went off. And fortunately, with the wind that was blowing this week, all we had to do was get up and pop the doors, and we vented the house quickly, and I opened the fire back up and waited for it to burn out. But it's like you're laying there. You know, in the paper this morning, on the front page, there's an article about how many people have had carbon monoxide poisoning in the course of bringing heaters and barbecues and stuff into the house in the course of these storms, and they've lost their temper. You know, we're laying there, and you could say, well, you know, that's just an amazing thing. If you didn't have the detector there, and you're laying there up in bed, how would you know? How would you even know if you even got to wake up? I guess when the sun came up, you could check and see if it was there. And yet, all I can say, I look back, and you can just say, look, thank you, God. I trust you, but I rely on you, and I am grateful. Such a simple thing. Who knows what circumstance or trial or struggle we're going to face? Who knows how long it's going to take us to get back to where we were once before? In a relationship, in our finances, in our education, in whatever circumstance it is, let us not have to go back to where we once before in our calling, though. It happens. When it happens, that's why we repent. But let's not go back and have to start again. God has called us to be faithful. He has given us His blessing and protection. And He would have us to be responsive in that way. As I said, I looked at this sermon and I thought, well, the first time I gave it, we were headed for an iceberg. We hit it. The second time I gave it, we were getting ready to face some very stormy seas and great disturbances. And you know what? We had to sail right through it. And it was very, very distressing on many in the church. And there were a lot of damage that took place. And this time I look at it and I say, you know what? We're back again. By God's grace and blessing, He has returned us. He has restored us. He has funded and increased us. And He has made us spiritually stronger. Indeed, today we can have a great rejoicing. Let us be careful in our service to God when He does turn again and give us protection and blessing to always be thankful and grateful. Let us be careful to always rejoice.